Yes, continuing on with Calvinism, I have a very ambitious goal today. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we did something amazing. What did we do last week, or 2 weeks ago?
We concluded one of the points of Calvinism, didn't
we? We did a whole section. We did a whole point in 1 week. I'm going for a twofer, man. I'm going for a twofer. I'm going for the perseverance of the saints completed in 1 week. And then next week, what I thought I'd do, I realize I haven't done something here that I've always done no matter where I've gone. Well, technically, that's only two other places in here. I know I've gone through the whole worship and service stuff kind of as like a brief overview in one sitting. What I thought I'd do is actually take it and kind of go into more detail with it. So that number one, so that you grab where we're coming from on this, which I think we all do. But number two, so that you can also get an understanding of the conviction that's associated with this and be able to present it to other people and have. And I'll even give you my notes. I have like the, I don't know if it's in my Bible or not. I kind of have like a holy grail of notes. It's the same two pages on each of them, New Testament and Old Testament, that I've had for the last, literally, I think they're 21 years old. The same two pages. They're very special to me. So I will never, ever, ever allow those notes to leave my possession, but I will make copies of them. Yeah, those are the ones you put in the shredder. Okay, so I have an opening in my will, if anybody's interested. Because somebody is now dead to me. No, just kidding. All right, so we are going to dive into this perseverance of the saints, and I don't think it's going to take a lot of time. Quite honestly, you guys understand, as we kind of have been going through this, that Piper in this article is maddeningly inconsistent, right? Just one of those things that's really, really a struggle to kind of handle and go through. This is a bad section for him, because what he tries to do, this is kind of amazing. He tries to use all of the statements in the New Testament about if you stay faithful and jive that with the concept that the elect never fall away. And it's really just a ridiculous mishmash of different things. It's like, let's throw a bunch of ingredients in a bag and squish it all together. And, you know, you get this goop that comes out and see, isn't it beautiful? You know, it's just not consistent. So he has, 8 theses, that he uses here. His words, not mine.
This is going to hurt, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I thought about making a joke, but I won't. I know, you already did, so I don't have to. It's 8 something. I don't know if I'd call them theses. And so we'll kind of go through them real quick. And we'll hit on some of the ones that are kind of interesting. So his first point, and I'm just going to call him points, otherwise I'm going to be laughing all the way through. He says, our faith must endure to the end if we are to be saved. Our faith must endure to the end if we are to be saved. Now for us, we would give a hearty amen, right? Yeah, faith got to endure to the end. Absolutely no problem. The problem is, if you can't be saved, then why is that even, or sorry, if you can't be lost, then why is that even a consideration? Right? It becomes a consideration later on because I'm getting ahead of myself. But basically, I guess it doesn't matter because I'm only getting ahead of myself by a few minutes. Bottom line is, the only way you really know if you have faith is if you die with faith. So you never really know, according to, if you follow this through, you never really know that you're saved until you actually are dead. How's that for confidence? Because you don't really know if you're truly saved or if you're one of the people that kind of masquerade like you're saved, but if you fall away, you never really had real faith to begin with. You only had pretend faith, but it sure does look like the real thing.
That kind of contradicts the idea that they know that.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. So this, everything just kind of falls apart around you at this particular point. So, you know, basically in this particular point, he goes on and quotes all of the verses that say you need to stay faithful till death, right? So he goes on, you know, 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, kind of, we would go to that passage, right? We would say, see? So he recognizes that, so he's deciding to go to that. And so he says, he compares it to the parable of the soils, right? The four different types of soils, the rocky ground, the sidewalk, the rocky ground, the thorny ground, and then the good soil. And then he says, in other words, there is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:2, a believing in vain, which means a false believing, a coming to Christ for reasons that don't include a love for his glory and hatred for our sin. The evidence, Paul says, that our faith is genuine is that we hold fast to the word, that we persevere to the end. I added that last part, to the end. Isn't it interesting? He says, unless we believed in vain, he calls that a false believing. Is that what believing in vain actually states? What does the phrase believing in vain actually mean? Does it mean that you have a false belief? Or is that you believed to not the right end? This is talking about a faith that's not held to the end. It doesn't mean that the faith was... See, so here's what the Calvinist would say. If you hold a faith, but you reject it to the end, you didn't have a legitimate faith to begin with. That's not what this says. This says you can have a legitimate faith, but if you don't hold it to the end, you have believed in vain, for nothing, because you didn't hold it. It was legitimate faith. You just didn't hold it till the end. So notice how they have to take clear words and go, spin them around. Jeremiah?
Yeah, I was just saying that the language that Paul uses in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about believing in vain, he actually kind of uses similar language in 1 Thessalonians 3, where he says in verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So that matches up really nice with you, where it's talking about not making it till the end, wrong thing, wrong application. Yeah.
Yep. And what I find interesting in the whole section that he goes through here, he never once talks about Hebrews chapter 6 or 2 Peter chapter 2. Which clearly state you have somebody who is in Christ and then they have going out. Or does he talk about Galatians where he talks about falling from grace? You have fallen from grace, those of you seeking to be justified by law, right? So how can you fall from grace if really you never did receive it? Okay. He specifically talks about in Hebrews chapter 6 being made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Okay. How can you be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and not be truly elect according to their belief system? It's not possible. See, but he doesn't hit any of those verses, of course, because those are pretty clear. So these you're able to kind of twist a little bit. And then, you know, he brings up 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12, which says, this saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So he's bringing up all these passages, and he basically is saying, the whole point is you need to be faithful until you die. We would agree with that. We would agree with that. All right, second point. It says, obedience, evidencing inner renewal from God, is necessary for final salvation. Okay? So basically what he's saying here is that obedience is the evidence of the inner renewal from God, and you have to have that to be saved. Okay? So, the way I'd like to say it, maybe, and I know he's not meaning it this way, faith without works is dead. You know, if we're going to use biblical terminology here, faith without works is dead. So we're really clear on that. We understand that point. And so, yeah, he goes through. And then he says, bringing out all of these verses that talk about sanctification and being transformed. And then he throws it all away, like a lot of folks do right here. He says, again, let there be a caution, lest anyone take these texts in a perfectionist direction. Okay, so when God says, hey, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect, don't actually believe that, okay? You know, as he says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, don't believe that either. He doesn't mean it that way, you know? So, again. But here's where we get into the more traditional teaching around these lines. God's elect cannot be lost. That's his third point. God's elect cannot be lost. And he doesn't bring up any new scriptures for this one. He just brings out the old ones that he talks about. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So the concept being that God likes to talk about, Jesus says no one will snatch them out of my hand. No third party, and we believe this, don't we? No third party can pull you out of the hand of Christ. Can you jump ship, though? Yeah, sure can. You can jump ship, not a problem, anytime you want. But no third party can pull you away. That's what he's getting at. But what they like to say is, see, no one can ever be lost. And that's the only verse, well, that in Romans 8:30, where he talks about those whom he predestined, he also called; those whom he called, he also justified; and those whom he justified, he also glorified, stating that that is an immutable chain reaction, spiritual process that everybody who's elect has to go through, and nobody's going to fail because God's going to make sure of it. Okay? So, and that's all he says about God's elect can't be lost. Those two verses. Okay, let me take you to the one that I hear a lot. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Nope, 2 Timothy 3, sorry. Hold on a sec. Let me find where I want to go here. One second. I wasn't planning on going here. And wow, this is interesting. One second. No. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2. Sorry about that. Ah, there it is, right there, right in front of my face. Jessica sent me this article about how when you get messed up with sleep, it takes you like a week to more than a week sometimes to recover. And I'm like, you know what? I can relate to that. Because as soon as I get back from family camp, work the next day, and it's been a crazy week. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says, it is a trustworthy statement. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with Calvinists who believe in once saved, always saved, and they look at verse 13 and they quote it to me. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Meaning, if we're faithless, he's still going to save us. Because he cannot deny himself. And what he said was he was going to save us. So if we're faithless, He's still going to save us. That's not what that means at all. It means that if we're faithless, he's still on the right track. He's still going to be faithful. His faithfulness does not depend on our faithfulness.
It does say there, for he cannot deny himself. It doesn't say, for he cannot deny us.
No, the verse previous says, so read verse 12.
Yeah.
If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So you mean if we deny him, he's going to deny us, but he's still going to save us?
Yes.
Yes? Okay. At that particular point, you just say, thank you for taking the time to go over the scriptures with me. If you ever decide you're going to not be brain dead and want to, you know, re-engage, let's do that. I mean, you don't want to insult them, of course, so you're not going to say that. But I mean, it's kind of like when you're ready to finally, you know, take a look at the scriptures again, I'd love to sit down and talk to you. That's one I hear a lot, and it just boggles my mind that that is the one that's used. Really does. Really does. So they say that God's sheep cannot be lost. The elect cannot be lost. Any questions or comments on that? All right.
That's a perfect example of a text out of context is a pretext.
Exactly. Any text out of context is a pretext. Yep. Yep. And this one, I mean, literally all you have to do is go to the previous verse and it puts it all into context, right? So, okay, fourth point. There is a falling away of some believers, but if it persists, it shows that their faith was not genuine and they were not born of God. Okay, so 1 John. Here's the text that he uses for this. 1 John chapter 2, and verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it might be shown, so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. So that's the verse. So he makes the general principle, anyone who goes out never really was of us to begin with. Well, first off, who is John referencing in this passage in verse 19?
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist. Not the big A Antichrist. Little a, plural, antichrists at the end. Okay? And according to John, who are the antichrists?
Gnostics
specifically?
Those who are antichrists.
Well, no, there's a specific belief.
They didn't believe
in the flesh. Yep. They didn't believe Jesus came in the flesh. Okay? We get that from 2 John. Okay? Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Okay, so specifically Gnostics like Leah threw out there. But the main doctrine that they held that labeled them as such are those that believe that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Now notice how John writes about these in verse 18. Children, it's the last hour, just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. Okay. So these are people who are deceivers from the get-go. That's who he's talking about. The ones that are deceivers from the get-go. Not talking about the people who were tracking right, had a whole bunch of faith, were manifesting that faith, and then fell away and left the faith. He's not talking about those people. He's labeling a specific group of people like this. So it's kind of disingenuous for Piper, that's his first name, to make a statement that this is in reference to everybody who has faith and then who loses it, walks away from it at the end, and then to state that all of those people never had true faith to begin with. Okay? So here's what he says. Let me go ahead and read this one. This one's an actual... So it's interesting. This is a huge point, wouldn't you think? saying that everybody who falls away never really was saved to begin with. That's a huge point. And it's literally, this guy is not short for words. It's literally two small paragraphs. The first paragraph quotes 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Here's what the second paragraph states. The fact that such a thing is possible is precisely why the ministry of the gospel in every local church must contain many admonitions to the church members to persevere in faith and not be entangled in those things which could possibly strangle them and result in their condemnation. Pastors do not know infallibly who of his listeners are good soil and who are bad. His warnings and exhortations to persevere are the way he helps the saints endure. They hear the warnings and take heed and thus authenticate their humble and good hearts of faith. The continued preaching of the scripture to saints for them to stay faithful unto death is as useless in Calvinism as the preaching of the gospel to have people be saved, since God is the one that does both of those things. And that's all he writes about it. A huge point that is unsubstantiated in Scripture, that if you fall away, you were never saved to begin with. Don't you think the Scripture would be replete with warnings about that and examples of that? Don't you think? But it's not. It doesn't exist. He has to take one verse related to the Antichrist out of context in order to get that point to stick. Fifth point. How impressed are you right now that I'm going through that? I'm just kidding. It's going to be easy to get bogged down here in a second, so I won't declare victory yet. Fifth point, God justifies us completely through the first genuine act of saving faith, but this is the sort of faith that perseveres and bears fruits in the obedience of faith. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. He's just simply saying that if you've legitimately been saved, you're going to bear fruit. And, you know, quite honestly, to a certain extent, we would say the same thing, wouldn't we? We would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, right? If we have faith, we're going to have works. If we have faith, we're going to be renewing the mind. If we have faith, we're going to be transformed. If we have faith, we're going to systematically be leaving behind the deeds of the flesh and putting on the fruit of the Spirit. These are things that are going to be manifested in our life. So we would agree to that to a certain extent. Okay. Sixth point. God works to cause his elect to persevere. Here's where it gets interesting. We are not left to ourselves in the fight of faith. This is him writing. And our assurance is rooted in the sovereign love of God to perform what he has called us to do. So he's going back. Remember the time that we talked about the fact that he mentions the covenant, the blood-bought covenant, the new covenant, and we went back to Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, where God's going to take out the heart of stone, put in the heart of flesh, and he's going to write the law in our hearts, and he's going to cause us to walk in his way. And we all agree with that. That's in the scripture. And his point is that is a sovereign work of God, that God is the one doing that. God is going to cause you to walk in his faith. Okay, in his ways. But here's the problem. And it's a big one. So, from a Calvinist perspective, the work that God does to justify somebody, to bring them into the faith, to save them, that's a complete work, isn't it? He gives them faith, he gives them repentance, he gives them salvation. They are completely and utterly redeemed. Forever, right? And in the same verses, he says that he's going to take out the heart of stone, give the heart of flesh, and he's going to cause them to walk in his ways because he's going to write the law of God in their hearts. But that is not actually complete in practicality because everybody's still going to be a slave to sin. So how is it that God can completely and utterly save somebody, but he can't utterly and completely cause somebody to walk in his ways? I liken this back to the question that Jesus asked. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or rise, take up your mat and go home? What's easier to say? Sins are forgiven, right? Catholic priests do it all the time, right? Any proof? Nope. But pick up your mat, go home. If he doesn't do that, you kind of know the dude's a fraud, right? See, God utterly and completely saves you. Gives you faith, gives you repentance, gives you eternal life. Boom, you're done. Any proof for that? No. What about sanctifying you entirely, causing you to walk in his ways? Would there be proof for that? Yeah. All over the place. It lets us know, because the second didn't take place and they have to go through and justify this and explain it away, lets us know that the first part of what they believe doesn't hold true either. It's very interesting, I think. So they have to explain it away. We're still a slave to sin. Yes, God's going to cause you to walk in his ways. He's going to write the law in your heart, but only kinda. But that's not what it says, right? See, we actually believe that when God says he's going to put a heart of flesh in and take out the heart of stone, he's going to write the law within our hearts. That's talking about the renewal from the inside out, the renewal of the inner man, the transformation that takes place. Okay, that's what that's talking about. And we believe that by faith, the process that God started, he's able to finish. We are actually able to be renewed in the spirit of our mind to walk the way Christ wants us to walk. Not a problem. So this one is really interesting, I think, because it actually takes the whole concept and actually disproves it. So he goes through and lays out a whole bunch of verses. You know, like Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, I actually went over this in my Bible study this morning with Jessica's uncle. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Now, he's using different versions. And I also find this interesting. He uses different versions depending on how they read, if they have a more Calvinist bent or not, and he uses those instead. It's really interesting, too. So he goes on, he ends it like this. And I think this is interesting. I sometimes ask people, why do you believe that you will wake up a Christian tomorrow morning? Why do you think you will have saving faith tomorrow when you wake up? It's a weird question, but so let's say he was here and he asked you that question. Why do you think that tomorrow morning when you wake up, you're going to have saving faith?
Because the objective evidence on which our faith is based does not change. Therefore, my faith will not change.
Okay, so it's on you, right? Okay. We'll probably all pretty much say that, right? Yeah, because I'm going to choose to believe. I'm not going to wake up one morning and suddenly stop. That's not consistent. He says, I ask this to test what sort of view of perseverance someone has, perseverance of the saints. The biblical answer is not, I know I will choose to believe tomorrow morning. I am committed to Jesus. The next sentence, this is a very fragile confidence. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that your choice to continue to believe is a very fragile confidence based on everything that we've talked about? Joel?
Based on the total depravity,
yes.
Even the saved elect will choose to do the opposite unless God has one is
the Because of total depravity. So, again, we come back to the main argument and discussion that we need to have with somebody through the scriptures when we talk to a Calvinist is not this, is it? Because if you can tell them, they can fall away, blah, 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 blah. And they're going to look at you and say, but we're totally depraved. We're born sinners. So God has to save us completely until the end. So you always have to go back. He goes on to say this. The answer is found in all these texts. God is faithful. God will work in me. God will keep me. God will finish his work to the end. The answer is God's ongoing work, not my ongoing commitment. But he just said you need to be faithful to the end, and you need to be warned to be faithful to the end, but it's not your commitment. So this is apropos. I told you it's a weird word, man. It's a weird word. So he says this, and this is before 2020. When I ask this question, I am fishing to see if anyone has the view that eternal security is like a vaccination. We got our vaccination and we were converted and can't catch the disease of unbelief. This is a misleading analogy because it implies that the process of preservation is automatic without the ongoing work of the great physician. Perseverance is not like a vaccination, but like a lifelong therapy program in which the great physician stays with you all the way. That is the way we persevere. This is the way that we have assurance. No, it doesn't. But
I was going to say that I'm glad you used the term great physician. As I said earlier, when you're talking about, like, if you're completely saved, completely sanctified, and completely changed, why would they still look like regular quote unquote humans? So it's, in other words, that's not a very good physician.
Right. Right.
Partially healed you?
Yeah, partially. Yeah. And so he's saying, I mean, that the great physician still never completely heals you. And you're so messed up that he actually has to force you in. But you see how he's trying to walk the line of you being faithful, but God's the one still doing everything? Yeah, yeah. So it's like I said, it's mind-boggling. The whole thing is mind-boggling because... And the whole reason he's doing this is because there's so... I give him credit for this. He's at least trying to address the scriptures. That you need to be faithful to the end. But honestly, there's nothing you can do about it. The bottom line still comes down to this. If you're truly saved, if you're truly one of the elect, you can't be lost. And if you're one of the non-elect, you can pretend like you're saved all you want, but you're still never going to be saved because you will fall away. You have to. You have to. Sorry. If I was a Calvinist preacher, if I'd happen to be having a bad day one day and I happen to get real fatalistic, could you imagine how much you could just completely and utterly destroy a congregation real quick? Okay, folks, so there's absolutely nothing you can do to be saved. It's already determined. There's a lot of you in here that pretend like you have faith, but you really don't, and you're going to be lost anyway. You don't really know until you actually die and you happen to die with faith, then you know. Why would anybody come back the next week? Oh, I know why we wouldn't do that. Because we have a mortgage. My salary has to be paid. All the rest of the staff's salary has to be paid. And the denomination needs to stay afloat. That's why we do it. Okay. Sorry. I gotta check myself here. It comes back to money. All right. Point number 7. Any questions or comments on that? Wow, I think we're going to do this, guys. Point number 7, therefore, we should be zealous to confirm our calling and election. So 2 Peter chapter 1, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's what he writes about this. He says, Peter's point is not that our calling and election are fragile and need to be propped up. We have seen, for example, that calling and election are the most solid realities under God. What Peter means is be zealous to maintain your assurance of them and to confirm them continually by walking in the joy of them. He explains that the preceding verses that God, by his divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He has not left us to ourselves to confirm our calling and election. So again, you got to do it, but it doesn't mean anything. And I can't really give you a good, solid reason as to why you should. Because if you're really just concerned about being saved, that's out of your hands anyway. So we see why everybody's so confused and why there's a real problem in what calls itself evangelicalism. All right, point number 8, the last one. Perseverance is a community project. So I'm going to retitle that point. It takes a village. And I actually really agree a lot with what the concept that he's getting across here. So I'm not going to have a whole lot to say about this negatively. God never meant us to fight the fight of faith alone. We are to fight for each other. One of Paul's most remarkable statements about the perseverance of the elect is 2 Timothy 2:10. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, I mean, again, I don't think we need to make the assumption that it's talking about the perseverance of the saints as far as once saved, always saved. But aren't we in this together to help each other get to heaven? That's a huge point. It's a huge point. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. The point is, our goal with everything is to help each other make it to heaven. Because we're not made to be solo. We're not made to be by ourselves. We're not made to be all alone in this. There's only one person that was ever in this truly alone. That was Christ. On the cross, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? That was real. That wasn't just a figure of speech. He became sin. We're going to talk about this second hour. He became sin. And God had to pour out his wrath upon him. See, what it means when it says that he tasted death for everyone, it's not that he just tasted physical death. Everybody still tastes physical death. He tasted spiritual death. Remember what spiritual death is? Spiritual death is separation from God. That's what he tasted. That's the penalty. Because think about it. Physical death is a penalty. But the righteous are going to be resurrected, right? Physically? What about the unrighteous? What's going to happen to them? Same thing, right? They're going to receive a new body. So you're not talking about physical death. Because what's their sentence? They will be away from the presence of God. That's their penalty. With that brand new body that's been made to withstand eternity in torment. But they will be spiritually separated from God. That's the penalty. Okay. So this is a joint exercise. See, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. I find it really interesting that we're ending the last point on a note that I can actually agree. Verse 12. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you, any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the passage that we kind of quoted there a little while ago. Day after day. Day after day. Okay? Every one of us are to encourage each other. Because that's how we make it. That's how we make it. All right. I did it. Wow. We're done with Calvinism. So like I said, next week we'll get into a more in-depth discussion on what it really means to what the concept of worshiping God is really about. It's really a very confusing topic. People think it has to do with contemporary worship or traditional worship, where we come together to corporately worship the Lord. None of that stuff is found in the Scripture at all, in the New Testament especially, right? There's no such thing as corporate. Worship is done completely on a spiritual level. Literally, the concept being betrayed by the word means to submit. So we are submitting in our inner man before God, and that is the concept that he's trying to get across. So what I wanted to do when we go through that is to go through a majority of the Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures and show the delineation between the words, because it doesn't come across in English, but it absolutely came across in the original languages. It was very, very clear. So that when Jesus came along in John chapter 4, all he had to say was, true worship was worship in spirit and in truth. And they would have understood the concept. They would have even understood the word worship, because that's a word that was added later. The words don't even mean that. They would understand that to mean submission. They would submit, or they would bow down in spirit and in truth. So we'll talk about that over the next few weeks, and then we'll jump into Isaiah. Questions or comments as we wrap up? I figured there'd be something along those lines.
Wait a minute, it's false.
I thought you agreed with it. Yeah. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Jeremiah, you want to pray for us, please?
Yeah, absolutely.
Thanks.
Father God, you are great and mighty and powerful God, and there are no other gods like you, for there are no other gods. We come together today with great thanksgiving in our hearts for the opportunity to gather with one another, to be encouraged by your word and by your scriptures. Thank you for Brother Matt and this in-depth study he's done on Calvinism, and helping us to recognize and see how the scriptures can be twisted and used falsely and give people a false impression, and in turn will practice the faith and your will wrongly. So Father God, I just pray that we will continue to be the people through by our own free will and through the help of your Spirit to seek out your scriptures, to know the truth, to continually renew our minds and our understanding, to calibrate our thoughts and our desires towards you. And all this we give thanks, and all this we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.